So the title of my message tonight is A Glorious Universalism. And I want to preface that by mentioning that in theology there are two definitions for the word universalism. The first definition is one that is more often used in commentaries or in more theological books, and it is used to describe a theme of basically anti-Judaism. So you might hear a theologian talk about the universalism as a theme in Luke, how Luke tries to extend the gospel to the minorities. So you see Luke emphasize the poor and the Gentile and women who were all kind of oppressed minorities in that day and age. That is one definition of universalism, and that is the kind of universalism we're talking about tonight. But the term universalism is usually used to describe a kind of theology that is concerned about the fact that God chooses to save some and not others, and a universalist's way of dealing with the fact that God's salvation distinguishes between some and others is to put the problem away and simply assert that God saves everyone. And there is no distinction between one person or another, whether someone has faith or not. Even an antagonist to the gospel will be saved according to a universalist. The universalists believe that Jesus died for everyone, and therefore everyone is saved from their sins, case closed. Preaching the gospel is not needed in this theology, for faith is really irrelevant to union with Christ. It seems that in their minds, one can live and be as though they were dead. They can stand in a graveyard of corpses and celebrate the life around them. They are delusional and dangerous. And we as a congregation reject the unscriptural teaching of universalism in that sense. But the reason I bring up the term universalism is because I want us to draw the line scripturally. Because there is a type of universalism that is true. There is God's all-encompassing offer of salvation that goes out to every person. God's act of salvation and reconciliation is not limited, and that call goes out. However, there is a limit to that universalism. We don't believe that Scripture teaches that all people, regardless of faith, will be saved, but we do believe that all kinds of people are saved. That's the difference I want to make in one definition of universalism and another. And I think this is just an example of how terms can mean several different things. And when someone says they are something, it is important to define what exactly that means. Because there is a sense, and you read theology books, they will use the word universalism to describe God saving all kinds of people. And that is what we mean tonight when we say a glorious universalism. While the kingdom of God in the Old Covenant was largely limited to the ethnic political group made up of the descendants of Israel, such boundaries no longer constrain the people of God. There is a universality in the people of God that breaks down dividing walls that once existed. Perhaps there is nowhere on earth to better view this outward universality, this diversity, in the people of God than in churches right here in Scarborough. Whatever your culture, whatever your pre-Christian beliefs, whatever your sex or age or problems or views, there is a glorious outward universalism in the kingdom of God. However, that universalism is just that. It's outward. While the word conformity may seem to be at odds with the idea of universal salvation, it is necessary to balance conformity and diversity in the kingdom of God. Conformity is something that our culture hates and pushes against very strongly. The idea that everyone needs to conform to one thing, it makes our spines tingle. Sometimes it is good to break formation, to stand up for what is right, for a just cause, despite the outcry of the majority. But in the body of Christ, there is a very large measure of conformity, and that is a good thing. So if there is both diversity, universalism you could say, and conformity in the body of Christ, what are these areas in which we must conform? And why are they important? The conformity we seek in this body isn't something we made up. It isn't a predisposition to like certain kinds of people and we don't like other kinds. It's nothing like that. It is not a false wall we keep up in order to keep those who are not like us out. This conformity is centered around one thing, and that is being like Christ. Being like Him in two ways. Being like Him in His death, and being like Him in His life. For the amount of diversity that we see in the church, for the universal call of the gospel, which is goes to every corner of the earth and is meant to ring in the ears of every single person, there must be conformity in the church, or we don't have a church at all. So, we must be conformed to Christ in His death. And what I mean is that we are dying a death in ourselves that is accomplishing the same deadness for which Christ died. In Christ's, and this can get confusing, but in Christ's death, death and the power of death was put to death. We who know our Bibles may recall Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died to put the power of death to death. In fact, John Owen is famous for writing that book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And Christians are called to conform to this deadness, you could say. Verse 3 informs us that we have indeed died. It is a past event for the Christian. Interestingly, the application to this fact that we have died is that we must put things to death. This gives us the idea that dying is not something that is fully complete, although there is a sense in which it is. Again, in Romans 6, back in verse 10, we are told that the death Christ died was a death to sin, and so is ours. There is a reality that has already taken place. We have died to sin. And attached to this reality is a command, a commission. Therefore, keep dying to sin more and more until your death to sin is complete. The victory over sin has already been won in the Christian. Although that reality is not fully manifested yet. Before radio and other convenient forms of communication were invented, when a war ended, the fighting would still often go on for a short while in some areas until news that the war had ended could reach those people. Although the fight in those areas may be fierce, the victory has already been decided. This is what happens when we put sin to death in ourselves. There is still something earthly in you that tempts you towards, in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. These are things you have died to, and these are things you continue to die to. This is an area of conformity for the Christian. There is no diversity here. It is true that we all struggle with different things and have various temptations to sin, but the response is the same. All Christians are dead to sin, dying to sin, and therefore commanded to put sin to death. Think about that. Each one of us has died to sin. And each one of us is continuing to die to sin. There's this already not yet parallel. And therefore, we are commanded to continue to put sin to death until it is completely dead. Think about what Christ has done for us. In his death, he died to kill the power of sin in our lives. The condemnation and the grip of sin are both gone. The wrath of God is satisfied, and we are given the power of God himself to continue sin's grim funeral. You are not tasked with killing sin. You are not commanded to kill sin in yourself. What you are tasked with is walking in the victory that Christ has already won for you in killing sin in you. Now you may be asking yourself sometimes, when will I be free from sin? When will I finally shake sin's heavy chains? But you are already free. Christ has bought your freedom. He has satisfied the wrath of God, and he has won the victory and declawed and defanged Satan and killed sin in his own death. The fact that Christ has accomplished this for every believer means that putting death to sin is not an option. Christians are diverse in many ways, but there is no diversity here. We are living in conformity because we are being conformed to the image of Christ. You cannot be a Christian and not be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what universalists, in the sense that we do not agree with, this is what they don't understand about being a Christian. That Jesus didn't die just to save people from hell, but he died to save people from sin and to conform them to the image of Christ. Just as we were each created in the image of God, but that image has been marred by sin. So now, each of us who are in Christ, we are a new creation. And that new creation is being made in the image of Christ. This is where we draw the line on universalism and say that Christ died to save those who he has called and elected and converted and filled with his Holy Spirit. He does not save all people, but all kinds of people. And those whom he saves, he doesn't just save from hell. He doesn't just save from condemnation, but he saves them from the power of sin. You know, it's funny. You won't find a universalist who believes that Christ defeats the power of sin in everybody. That Christ can fill them with faith, that Christ can take the disobedience in their heart out of them. They don't believe in that kind of universalism because that would be foolish. A look around you in the world would tell you that such a universalism cannot exist. And if that kind of universalism cannot exist, then neither can one that says that Christ saves everybody. He died to save those who would be conformed to his image, and that means a death to sin. And secondly, we are conformed to the life of Christ. That is, in our conformity of death, we also conform to Christ's resurrected life. In verse 3, we have not only died, but look what it says about our life. It is hidden with Christ in God. That is, when we died to sin, our life was not lost. And we looked at this when we were going through 1 Peter, how being united with Christ in His death means being united with Him in His resurrected life as well. And with that, we have this glorious promise in verse 4, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. There is a conformity to life in Christ because He is the source of our life. And there is not a Christian in existence who does not have life. Christianity is a faith that talks so much about death because death so quickly gives way to life and glory. The Christian has died in Christ, and even so, their life is in Him. And again, there is no external boundary that keeps you from this life. Paul affirms in verse 11 that whether someone is a member of the Old Testament Jewish people of God, or whether they are part of some Gentile nation, barbarians are mentioned, and barbarians is just a general term for nations that were not Greek. In fact, the word barbarian comes from the Greeks trying to imitate what they thought other languages sounded like. Bar, 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 bar. So the Jews looked down on the Greeks as not being circumcised. But even those that the Greeks looked down on as being uncivilized, there is no difference in God's view. To them, the kingdom of God is opened. Slaves had limited rights in the ancient world, but not in the kingdom of God. In verse 9, Paul tells us that Christians are to put on a new self, one that is raised to life. This is a new creation. And is raised to life without the disease of sin living inside with its overwhelming power. When you died to sin, you not only died, but you became alive to something else. You became someone else. And that someone else is missing a very vital part of who you were before, the sin nature. If you return again to Romans 6:10, you'll see that not only did Christ die a death to sin, but He now lives. And He lives that life. And how does He live that life? What kind of life does He live? What is the nature of it? How can you tell it apart from another life? What distinguishes it? The death He died to sin, but the life He lives to God. And just as He lives His life to God, so do all who call upon His name, because that is the source of our life. Christ is our life. Those who had died to sin now live to God. And Paul describes the symptoms of this life in verses 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That is what sin defeated and life in God looks like. The more you put sin to death, the more your life will begin to look like that paragraph. Because you aren't just emptying yourself of sin. The battle of the Christian life isn't just a battle against sin. It's a battle for something. It has a goal. I think a lot of us have felt defeated in a certain sin in our lives because all we do is focus on that sin. And we think to ourselves, if I could just get rid of that, I would be free. But that's not what Scripture tells us to do. That's not what God wants for you. He doesn't want you to just be free of that sin. He wants you to be free of it because you are striving for something better. You are striving for life and purity and godliness and conformity to Christ. You are filling your life up with life, real life. And just as the death you died to sin and you continue dying in it until it is completely dead. So the life that Christ has won for you, you are already alive in it and you will continue experiencing that life until the fullness of that life is completely revealed and manifested in you. Notice also that this life greatly affects your life together as a church. Compassion, kindness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. You are one who considers those in the church who may have wronged you as forgivable because you know that Christ has already forgiven them. There's no bitterness. There's no envy. There's no quarreling, no manipulation, no grudges, no greed, and no selfishness in Christ conformity. Christ has led the way, and if we are to abide in His life, we will follow. Look what he says, above all these things, we are told to love one another. What a sweet command. Whenever we are told to love one another above all, it is a call to imitation. It is a call to conformity to Christ. And if the call to love one another is a call to conform to Christ, how great a comfort is that? You are to love one another because you are conformed to Christ. The logic is simple. The priority put on our love points to the greatness of Christ's love. God is not calling you to love more than He does. God is not calling you to forgive more than He does. It wouldn't be possible. He's calling you to walk in the footsteps of Christ. That is why there is nothing that you can't forgive. That is why there is no one that you can't love. In the church, you are all brothers and sisters. God is calling you to love and to make love your top priority. And how beautiful and fulfilling is it to live in the peace that God supplies, knowing that you are loved by Jesus. His death for the death of our sin was a loving death. It was motivated by love. It wasn't forced. It was voluntary. Jesus was at no time beyond the power to save himself. You know, some very ignorant Bible scholars call the cross child abuse. But it was love. Christ went there willingly, not under compulsion. And he went there to satisfy his own wrath for sin. The beauty of who God is that his standard of justice boils down to an expectation of love that is based on his own character. We love one another for no other reason than he loved us. Can you even think about that? When we read the Old Testament, it's easy to think of this as a bunch of rules. And when some people view Christianity, they think of it the same way. But each command in Scripture boils down to love. To love God, to love each other. Love is the center of the Christian religion. It motivates everything, and even God's justice, even the wrath He pours out on sinners, is motivated by the fact that He is a loving God, and the people that He is showing wrath to are not loving. God's wrath is pointed at people who do not love. But when we imitate Christ, that imitation always comes out as love. His word dwells in us richly because He loves us. It is no wonder that verse 16 tells us to sing while we teach and admonish one another. This is the beauty of true, actual universalism. We are universal in our love for each other. And nothing can stop you from loving your brother or sister. Not withholding, notwithstanding, because Christ's love for us has such a boundless and universal nature. He loves His chosen ones with an unending, consistent, and self-sacrificing love. And He loves each one who comes to Him with the heart of faith, regardless of anything else. The universalism you hear about in some places that they call churches is nothing more than cheap grace. But this is the love we seek. You know, to believe that God saves everyone while they're living in sin is to believe that salvation is apart from love, is apart from a relationship. It's like a ticket. The gospel isn't a ticket to heaven. The gospel is a relationship with God that is based on love. You want to pursue the love of Christ? Do you want to experience how much Jesus loves you? Do you want to know the depths of His riches and wisdom in His sovereign election based on love? This is how you pursue the love of Christ. This is how you make the love of Christ a reality in your life. Love one another. People complain that they can't feel the love of God today. That they don't know how to experience God's love. And they go maybe from conference to conference. Or maybe they go to churches where the music is more upbeat and people are raising their hands. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But they're seeking the love of Christ when the way that we are told to seek the love of Christ in Scripture is just to love one another. When you love another believer, you are experiencing the love of Christ in you, working through you, maturing you, bringing you life. Practice love for those that God loves, and you will experience more of God's love than you could ever imagine experiencing. To conclude, conformity is not a bad thing. The problem is that we don't know what to conform ourselves to. The reason that we don't like conformity is because conformity to something purely and dedicatedly always leaves us feeling empty. Because anything that you can conform yourself to, whether it's a person or an ideology, it's going to fall short and leave you feeling empty. It's going to fall short of its purpose, its goal. The problem with conformity is that we don't know what to conform ourselves to. You try to imitate people or ideas, but they fail and fall short. So we turn to the way of thinking that says, let everyone be their own person. Our age is the age where conformity is seen as tyranny and abuse of power. This is the root of the false belief of universalism. People want a Christianity where they don't have to conform to anything, even Jesus. But as we see in this text, conformity to Christ is not only necessary to experience His love, it is how that love is experienced and expressed among God's people. When it comes to outward appearances, we will always be very different. And that is something we can celebrate and take joy in, that God saves all kinds of people. All kinds of people. That is a glorious universalism. Jesus doesn't elect based on anything but His sovereign will. When He chose you and the Holy Spirit converted your heart, you died and your life was hidden with Christ. Praise be to God for His love that we now have the privilege of living it out. But perhaps you have not died such a death yet. And as a result, you do not yet live such a life. The irony of living in sin is that it is a lot like living on life support. You are dead on your own, and you live in a coma of sinful lusts and controlling passions that lead you nowhere. But God keeps the machine on, giving you opportunity to wake up. Wake up today. Come out of the coma of your sin today. Because a time will come when that machine will stop, when God's grace will be withheld. All this time, God is keeping your lifeless heart beating and calling to you to leave that life that isn't even a life behind and to live in the love of God through Jesus Christ. Will you do that? Will you do that? I pray to God that it is so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we began differentiating between two theological terms that use the same word. But in exploring the difference between true diversity in the church and true conformity, we discovered something unexpected. Your love. Love and conformity aren't words that we often put together in our minds. But conformity to Christ. There is no other way we can experience such love. So Lord, our prayer tonight is that each one of us may be more conformed to your image. That we would die the death that you died to sin continually, just as you have already made that a reality in our lives, so may we live like it is a reality. Let's put to death all that is in our hearts. We know, Lord, that we can't do it in our strength, but you give us your Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit lives in us to put that old self to death. And in that death, Lord, we see the beautiful and glorious life of Christ to which we also conform ourselves to. Thank God there is no diversity in the conformity of Christ. We are different people with different gifts, different talents, different places in your church. But we all have you. And we experience your love when we conform ourselves to you. To your glorious word, until we see you unveiled, until we see sin completely dead, until we experience the fullness of true life. In Jesus' name, amen.